This morning we're reading from the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, I'm going to read it in its entirety. In God's providence, there's an interesting overlap between this morning's message and the evening one. So let's now humble ourselves before the Word of God and see what He has to say to us. Numbers chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it on the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child,' to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?'" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you will see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So we called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. This is the word of God. Well, last week, as we looked at God's people, we saw them setting out, and they were in pretty good shape. The nation of Israel traveled across the wilderness, traveling towards a good land, a place that was promised to them. They were hopeful. They were confident. They were obedient towards the Lord. Why? Well, they had the presence of the Lord with them, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, day and night. He was with them, his presence. They also had the promises of the Lord. Moses said, the Lord has promised good things to Israel. They had his presence, they had promises, they also had provision from the Lord. Every day, the Lord was providing food for 2 million or so people. But when we come to our chapter this morning, the people are only 3 days into their journey, and it is a completely different tone. A mere 3 days into their travels, and the people are unhappy, very unhappy. They're so unhappy that they wish that they were back in Egypt in slavery 3 days later. And Moses, their leader, how is he doing? Moses is not doing well either. Moses has gone from confidently inviting his brother-in-law to join them in the blessings of the Lord, asking God to share the blessings of the people with his brother-in-law. They just come 3 days later. Now Moses is asking God, put me out of my misery as a leader. Just end it. What's happened in 3 days? How do they go from hope and obedience to weeping and wishing for slavery? In our text today, we look at three things. First of all, we look at the source of a complaining spirit. The source of a complaining spirit. Then secondly, we look at the consequences of a complaining spirit. The consequences of a complaining spirit. And then thirdly, how to get a spirit of care. The source of a complaining spirit. The consequences of a complaining spirit. And how to get a spirit of care. Let's first look at the source of a complaining spirit. This chapter is filled with complaining. There are actually two notable, large extended sections in the Bible where there is lots of complaining, widespread, frequent complaining arising. You see it in Exodus chapters 15 through 17. That's when Israel is first delivered out of Egypt in their first year. We also see it in these middle chapters of Numbers, chapters 11 all the way through chapter 20, during these wilderness years as they travel from Egypt to the good land. These complaints, this grumbling of the people of God, it becomes a major theme, not just in these two parts of Exodus and Numbers. It becomes a major theme just in the rest of the Bible. Psalm 78, for instance, it's a very long psalm. It deals with these people's discontent and what it has to say for us now. Psalm 106, another long psalm, deals with their discontent. And it's not just in the Old Testament. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it also deals at length with these people's complaints and grumbling. There is enough material in the Bible about complaining that you could craft an entire systematic theology of complaining. You could have the Reformed doctrine of complaining. It would be a subsection of the Reformed doctrine of sin. The Bible has much to say about complaining. Well, what is complaining? Let me give you a simple two-part definition. Complaining is, one, when you don't like something, and then two, you speak your displeasure. You don't like something, speak your displeasure. You say it out loud. Complaining can happen in all sorts of places. It can happen at the dinner table. Mom, I don't like this broccoli. You don't like broccoli. You said it out loud. Complaining can happen at work when you're on the job. Man, why do we have to have Kelly on the project team? Kelly is such a pain to have to work with. You don't like Kelly. You said it out loud. Complaining can also happen even at the church, in the congregation. Why is this congregation so informal or so rigid? Why is it so traditional? Or why is it so modern? Why is it so diverse? Or why is it so homogenous and same? You don't like it. You said it out loud. In this one chapter, we actually have three series of complaints recorded for us. The first complaint is in verses 1 through 3. The people are complaining. We don't know exactly what the object of it is, but they are complaining. The second complaint, verses 4 through 6, the people are complaining about the food that God is serving up every day. They don't like the bread, this manna. They want meat, and they say it out loud. The third complaint, verses 10 through 15, Moses is complaining about having to care for this unhappy people. Moses complains about how the burden of caring for this people is overwhelming him. It is too much for him. So as we begin, let me point out something about complaints. Complaints can be very useful. Very useful for you, for yourself. Your own complaints, your own grumbling can reveal something about yourself. If you're willing to acknowledge that you're complaining and you're willing to examine your own complaints, your complaining can tell you something about your own heart if you're willing to listen. Well, where does complaining come from? What is the source of the complaining spirit? First of all, we see this first source of a complaining spirit. Complaining comes from lusts. Complaining reveals lusts. When you complain, whether it's about the weather or whether it's about your kids, when you complain, it reveals your mastering desire. It reveals what is your own mastering desire. For instance, take the second complaint in this chapter, this complaint about the food. Numbers 11, verse 4. It says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" What was their complaint? They didn't like the wilderness menu. God literally was giving them daily bread, but they were tired of it. They wanted more. They wanted variety. They wanted meat. They wanted flavorful fruits and herbs back from their days in Egypt. Verse 5, "We remember the fish, the cucumber, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Complaining is not liking something and speaking it out loud. What did they dislike? The manna. When did they speak it out loud? Verse 4, "Who will give us meat?" Verse 6, "Our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna wherever we look before our eyes." And they were speaking, they were fussing over it continually, speaking about their dislike continually. Verse 4, the children of Israel also wept again. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. Everyone at the door of his tent, as you walked through this camp, you could hear the complaining in the tents. And maybe it wasn't just in the tents, the people whining, standing at the door as Moses and the other leaders walked by, whining about the bread, whining about wanting meat and melons. And so what you see here is how lust is the source of their complaining. Verse 4, it says they had a strong craving, an intense craving for meat and for melons. That is lust. It's a mastering desire. Lust is any desire that becomes a demand. Lust is any desire that becomes a demand. A lust can be an evil desire that becomes a demand. For instance, you want the nakedness of a woman who is not your wife. We understand that is lust. You demand it. But it could also be this. You want approval. You want people to give you proper respect. You want approval so much, it becomes a lust. It becomes a demand. I will be respected. You will even starve your family relationships in order to get approval at the office. It's a lust for approval, for acceptance, for career success that people will praise and put on a little brass plaque on fake wood. Do you realize that lust can even be a desire for something that is inherently good in itself? For instance, financial prudence, fiscal wisdom, that can bring you security. The Proverbs tells us that a wise person learns from the ant and stores ahead for hard times. You desire security. That's a good thing. That's a good desire. But that desire for financial security can become a lust, a mastering desire for security. You want financial security so much that you will fudge the lines in your accounting, in your taxes. You want it so much you will even withhold generosity, giving to people who have needs. Withhold generosity because you'd feel much more secure if you could just keep it for yourself. Almost any good desire can become a lust. The Westminster Larger Catechism has four places where it speaks of inordinate desires, good desires turning into lusts. For instance, when good desires become something onto which we put all of our hope, from which we seek all of our joys, in which we ground our identities, it becomes a lust. Larger Catechism 105 says, the first commandment forbids inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things than God. You can want to have kids who turn out well. That's a good desire. But you can want it so much that you micromanage them until they just break the chain and run away, and you've destroyed your relationship with your child. Your desire for welfare for your child became a lust and a destructive lust, an inordinate desire. You want to be married. Good. That's a good desire. You want to be married so badly that you're miserable and angry now at God for not letting you be married yet. The desire to be married has become an inordinate desire. Or maybe you want intimacy. You want to be known by another person. That's good. You want closeness. That's a good desire. You want a deep friendship. You want it so badly that you will chide your friends and wound your friends if they don't fully understand you. Your desire for intimacy has become a lust for intimacy. Now, God promises not to withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. But that doesn't mean that he promises the number of dollars that you plan to have. That doesn't mean he promises to give you the exact dream job for which you have been aiming your whole life. That doesn't mean that he promises to give you the admirable, perfect marriage or family that you expected. But if you're a believer, if you are a believer, you do have the guarantee that God is working, unstoppably working, good, real good for those who love him. So here in this chapter, wanting meat, fish, it's not a bad desire. But their desire for meat and for melons became a lust, and they made it the ultimate thing in their mind. They had to have it, or they could not be happy. They wanted meat so much that they despised the manna that God gave them every day. Their lusts, unfulfilled, moved them into unhappiness, and they spoke it out loud. Their complaining revealed their lusts. So how do we apply this to ourselves? What did you complain about this week? What desire, what inordinate desire did your complaining reveal? Did your complaining about your clothes or your lack of clothes reveal a lust for admiration? Did your complaining about all these house projects that you have, too many house projects, too many broken things, did your complaining about it reveal a lust for ease, for comfort? Did your complaining about your family reveal a lust for affection? How can you tell if your own desire has become an inordinate desire? Three quick, easy ways. It can become if you find that you have a fixation, if you find you have a fascination, if you find you have a frustration. If you have a fixation, I have to have this thing that I desire. I am pursuing it. You maybe can't even tell, but in my mind, I'm scheming. I'm driving after this thing. I have a fixation. I am focused on this thing. I must have it. There could be a fascination. This thing I desire, it fills all my free time. I'm daydreaming about it. It's what I'm finding this delight in, just imagining, if I could just have this thing. There's a frustration when the desire is denied. You thought you were going to get it. You thought this thing would happen. It didn't happen. You are deeply frustrated. It's the kind of thing that turns your good day into a sour day. Those kinds of things help reveal that a good desire has turned into an inordinate desire. So one source of our complaining, our lusts. A second source of our complaining. Complaining also can reveal insufficiency. When we realize that we are insufficient, we are inadequate for what's in front of us, complaint can come out. So complaining can reveal insufficiency. You see this connection between insufficiency and complaining in the third complaint in our chapter, Moses' complaint, the complaint of Moses, verses 10 through 15. There, verse 10, God and Moses, they hear the complaining that's rising up from the people about the meat. And then verse 11, Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted me? Why have I not found favor in your sight, Lord, that you've laid the burden of this people on me?" Moses is saying, "Lord, why are you treating me this way? Why did you put me into this position with these problems?" Verse 12, "Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? Are they my children that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child'?" Moses is saying, this is unreasonable. You cannot expect me to carry and care for 2 million crying babies. Verse 13, where am I going to get the meat to give to all these people? They're crying all over me. They're weeping all over me saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." Moses says, These people, their complaints will not stop. Day in, day out, they are complaining, weeping all over me. Nothing but complaints, and I'm dry. I don't have meat for them. Their demands are unreasonable, and they won't stop asking. Now, you parents can relate to this, right? When the kids are hungry, when the kids are hot. You leaders can relate to this. Those days when everybody is unhappy about something. Your 2 million baby problem. Your 2 million babies are crying. What are you going to do about it? Those times when everything is breaking down and nobody is happy. The toilet doesn't flush. The air conditioning is uneven. The light is too dim. The light is too bright. The babies are too loud in worship. There are not enough babies in worship. Moses, fix it. Fix it, Moses. Look at how insufficiency reduces Moses to self-pity, to despair. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Lord, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness, he says. Saying, Lord, I can't do this. I can't carry this load. These 2 million babies that you dumped on me, put me out of my misery, Lord. I would rather that you kill me. I cannot go on with this. When the scope of our responsibilities, when the scope of our work is just too much for us, we complain. When we think that we have to do it all, that we have to provide it all. When there's too much work, too much need, when you think it's all up to you, and you're alone, you fall into self-pity, you fall into despair, you start resenting God and life. Do you ever feel like this? Do you ever feel like this with your family? Or with your circle of responsibility? Or in the area of service that you're trying to do, in ministry, in the church, that feeling that I can't go on any longer, Lord. This is unreasonable. But in this, Moses did well. Unlike the people of Israel, who just complained to one another, Moses complained to the Lord. That's good. The Psalms are full of the believer coming to the Lord. Hear my complaint, O Lord. We've looked at two sources of complaining, our lusts and our insufficiency. Now let's look at the consequences of a complaining spirit. The consequences. What consequences come to complainers? Well, we see three things here. Blindness, slavery, and wrath. Blindness, slavery, and wrath. First of all, blindness. A complaining spirit will make you blind. It will make you blind. You will lose the ability to see life and the Lord properly. You just won't be able to see right, think right. Some people mistake complaining with discernment. They think, I have a spirit of discernment. But actually what they have is a spirit of complaining. Here's the blindness that comes. The blindness that results from a complaining spirit will maximize what you lack and minimize the good. The complaining spirit will overstate the problems and will make little of what's actually good. It's never helpful, but it's part of the blindness that comes with complaining. Look at how the people here are blind to the good, how they minimize it. Verses 7 through 9 describe the manna. Verse 7, it was pleasant enough. Verse 8, it tasted like pastry. It was a staple with a variety of recipes. Exodus 16, when it first describes the manna, it says the manna could be baked, the manna could be boiled. But in addition to the good culinary aspects to the bread, there was a bigger good perspective that they were blind to, that they were minimizing. A year earlier, God told them in Exodus 16, verse 4, I will rain bread from heaven. The manna came from God. It was bread from heaven. Psalm 78 describes the manna and says, the bread that they ate, the bread from heaven, it was the food of angels. It was the food of angels. God was feeding these people heavenly food. And they became completely blind to it. Their lusts, their complaints blinded them to the daily gift that God was giving him, this daily bread. When we have a complaining spirit, we also will lose sight of the goodness of God that surrounds us every day. You all are familiar with the gratitude exercise, where you just take some time, you take a blank piece of paper, and you just start listing everything that you could be grateful for today. You know how easy it is to start listing good things in your life for which to thank God. But instead, when we have this complaining spirit, and in our blindness, not only are we blind to the good, not only do we minimize the good, we blow up, we maximize the complaint. The complaint becomes outsized. The thing that we're fixated about becomes everything. It dwarfs everything else, and it becomes ridiculous. They had bread. They had bread from heaven every day, and they were crying in their tents over watermelon and meat. It's laughable. But do you know how many married couples quarrel over the smallest complaints? There are couples who are at each other's throats because one person sniffs too loudly. There are couples who are in major conflict because the other person does not close the door the right way. Now, what about our complaints? What about our complaints about the Lord's provision? What things about your house, your housing? What things about the people who live in your housing? What things about your job or your church or your vehicles or your health? What things have you on the verge of just being done with it, leaving, I'm over? Has a little thing become a giant thing in your blindness? So blindness is a consequence of a complaining spirit. Secondly, though, there's not only blindness, there's slavery. Slavery is a consequence of a complaining spirit. Their lust for meat, their lust for variety, it becomes so great that they're willing to give up freedom in the wilderness with God in order to go back to slavery in Egypt. Verse 5, we remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt. Verse 20, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Now think about that. The lack of meat and melons makes you willing to go back under the lash? They've already become slaves again, not of Egypt, slaves to their flesh, slaves to their craving. They're captive to these desires of the flesh. It's pitiful. And for those of you who are here, who are Christians, those of you who are listening to this and you're believers, you who have been saved by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, when you're in your right mind, when you're thinking in the best way, your best self is speaking, are you ever going to go back? Is there ever anything that you would give up to go back? Back to your days of sinning, back to your days of sobbing, back to your days of self-damage? You're not going back. You don't want to go back. Back to the futility of the former way of life. You would never go back, not for meat, not for melons, but the complaining spirit puts you back into bondage. So the complaining spirit brings blindness, the complaining spirit brings slavery. Thirdly, the complaining spirit brings wrath. The complaining spirit brings wrath, the wrath of God. And you see that very clearly in this passage. You see it here in verses 1 through 3. The people complain, it displeases the Lord, his anger is inflamed, and he sends fire. He is warning them. He's warning them about their complaining. You also see God's wrath against complaining in verses 18 through 20. God shows his wrath by giving them what they want. He gives them what they want. They complain for meat. In wrath, God will give them meat. He will give them what they desire. Now you might think, wait, how is that wrath? He will give them meat until they are sick of it. This is a principle about God. Your lust, the thing for which you have this inordinate desire. Be careful. Be careful. God may just give you what you want, and you will despise what you desired. Romans 1:18 tells us how God shows wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How? Verse 24, God gives people over to their desires. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, God also gave them up to vile passions. If you won't have God, if you will not have God, God will give you what you want. That relationship, that promotion, that thing that you can order and it comes in a little box online. He'll give it to you. And you will come to loathe it. Verse 20, I'll give you the meat. You'll eat so much of it that it will become loathsome to you. Not only will your idol die, it will also kill you. Verse 31, God sends the meat, the quail, so much of it, so easy to gather, that every person who lusted for meat could gather as much as they wanted. And they did it. And it killed some of them. Verse 33, while the meat was still in between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. It seems from the way it's described, they were catching all the quail, so much of it, 10 donkey loads worth for every person, setting it out to dry. But maybe they were rushed. Maybe there was bacteria, whatever. It sounds like this huge case of severe food poisoning. Now, why wrath? Why did God bring wrath? Why is God angry? He's angry when we complain. We who are his children complain. Because complaining is rebellion. Now, think about it. You who are parents, or if you were once a kid, we were all once kids, think about how it sounds to your parents when you complain. Complaining is a form of rebellion. Complaining is rejection of God. Rejection of the God who saves. Rejection of the God who provides for us. Verse 20, you complaining people have despised the Lord who is among you. When you complain, it's expressing, I hate this about you, God. I despise the Lord who's among me. Do you think of complaining as rebellion? Do you think of it as rebellion? Here's an example. Do you complain about another person in church? You complain about your brother or sister in church. The Bible says, speak not evil against one another. Speak not evil against one another. Did you know that your backbiting is complaining? And that's rebellion. Or do you complain about your daily bread? I'm not just talking about bread, but anything that's just part of what keeps life going. Your clothes, your transportation, the little things that populate your life, your pen, your old phone, your old laptop. Do you complain about it? Do you complain about your modest little congregation, your modest little lifestyle? Is your complaint, whether it's about property, whether it's about people, whether it's about whatever your position is your complaint rebellion against God? But we do complain, don't we? We do complain. How can we change? How can we change? We've talked about the sources of a complaining spirit. We've seen the consequences of a complaining spirit. Let's close with how to get a caring spirit. When you look at Moses' complaint, it culminates in verse 15 with these words. He says in verse 15, these people are too much. This burden is too heavy. I wish I was dead. Just end my life, Lord. It's very similar to another great man of God in the Bible, Elijah, the great prophet. He also asked the Lord to end his life. 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah says, Lord, take my life. Elijah was discouraged. He was scared. He sensed his insufficiency. He was discouraged with how sinful God's people were. He's like, I'm the only one that's left who's faithful. He's also scared of the size of the problem, scared of the size and the number of God's enemies. He was feeling all alone in the good work. Now, perhaps you know what that's like. And perhaps that has fueled from you, your own complaints. We become weary. We become weary of what the Lord gives us. Or we become weary of what the Lord is withholding from us, what he seems to be holding back. And so then we drift into despising him, distrusting him. And we see very quickly that 3 days into it, our hearts are weak. Our hearts are wayward. What do we need? We need hearts that love God, not despise him. Hearts that trust God, not distrust him. We need strength. We need hope to bear all things. Where can you get this kind of heart? Where can you get it? It's only through the gospel. Moses asked God to remove the burden of 2 million people or to kill him. It was just too much for one man, he said. In the gospel, Jesus is the one man who willingly carried the burden of the sin of all the people by letting them kill him. His death on the cross for our wrongdoing. What will give you strength to bear hardship? Jesus is the one who endured hardship and was deprived of every comfort, even to the point of death, so that you could receive every spiritual comfort and blessing in the heavenly places. By his poverty, you who believe are made into rich inheritors. And then what about when we complain? When we just do it wrong, we complain, we rebel, and we know that we stand condemned. What about that? Well, Jesus bore suffering without complaint so that you could receive not condemnation, but approval for Christ's own silence, for Christ's contentment. Jesus did not complain when they scourged him, when they crucified him. And you receive God's approval for Christ's silence. We receive in him the righteousness which is not of the law, but by faith. Jesus, not you, fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus did it. Are you starting to see some of the excellence of what he accomplished for you? When you catch sight of that, when you start to admire that, when you see nobility in that, you want to be like that. You want to be like him. You're already forgiven. His righteousness is imputed to you. But now you want to step into that and follow that. We also see something here in this chapter as we close about people care. The nature of what it takes to care for people. And that's what we want to do in church. That's what you want to do in your family. That's what you want to do in the community. In our chapter, Moses is overwhelmed with the responsibility of people care. It was too much for one person. Moses was right. But God brought Moses to realize that Moses, as one man, was inadequate for the needs. And Moses had to come to the point of admitting it. In this, we see that people care is spiritual work. You can't just learn leadership techniques, pastoring techniques, counseling techniques. It requires the fullness of the Holy Spirit to care for people. And so God's solution here in Numbers 11 is to give more of that Spirit to more of his people. The Spirit in Moses is given here to 70 elders to help Moses in the work. And what you see with those 70 elders receiving the Spirit in verses 16, in verse 24, it's just a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the fullness of the Spirit that is poured out in Jesus Christ. Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, and he ascended to heaven. And from heaven, Jesus sends this Spirit, not only into 70 of the people, but into all who believe, into all the people of God. These days in which we now live, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, these are the days when Moses' desire that he expresses in verse 29, these are the days when that desire is fulfilled, when Moses asked, oh, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. That's what happens in John 14. Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, this Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. This Holy Spirit is given to all who believe. It's poured out. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, men servants, maid servants, he will pour out his spirit, it says in Acts 2, in those days. What does it mean if you have this Holy Spirit? It means you have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit which can endure all suffering, and do it with loyalty to God, with love to God, not with distrust, not with discontent. And with the Spirit, it means you have the Spirit that can bear with tiresome people, with demanding people, with overwhelming people. And if you have the Spirit, it means you are joined to an entire community of Spirit-empowered people. The burden isn't meant to be carried alone. Believer, you're not alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you and we confess that we have our complaints. There are these things that we want. Some of them are good things, but we've let them rule us, and it soured us to your goodness, and it shriveled our trust in you. Wake us up, Lord. Remove the blindness from us. Give us strength and hope. Cause us to see how Jesus has given us all that we need. He will not withhold any good thing. You've made us upright. We want to walk uprightly. We trust you. We want to follow you. Enable us to bring our burdens, to share our burdens with the other believers in this community. You've equipped us all. You've empowered us. Keep us from the self-pity that isolates us. Keep us from suffering alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.